Morning again. How are y'all doing? Y'all, all y'all, how are all y'all doing? Before we begin this morning, I think it's appropriate for us. We don't live in a bubble. We live in a world that is hurting deeply in so many ways. On Friday night, Steve Moshney, who leads a prayer group on Friday, called people together to pray for what's going on in Afghanistan, and I think that it is very appropriate for us to do the same thing here this morning. So if you would allow me just for a moment, let's bow our hearts, let's bow our heads, let's pray to the God who sees what's going on, knows what's going on. I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. There's a lot of pain going on, a lot of rebellion, a lot of rejection of good, a lot of rejection of Christ in this world. And so let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we sit here this morning in this church in relative comfort, we recognize that half a world away, there are many people who are trapped right now, who have abandoned hope that they will ever get out of Afghanistan alive. They are hiding. They are terribly frightened. I read of one mom who doesn't believe she will see her children again, her husband and kids away from her, and she not able to get to the airport in Kabul. And so, Lord, for her and for others, we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would somehow, in the chaos that is going on there, that you would deliver those who are in fear of their life. For those that know you who are there and in fear of their life, may their courage that comes from you be seen, be noticed, and make a difference in what's going on there. Lord, we admit to you that when we pray, part of us feels the same hopelessness that it can ever end up well for so many of these people, but we know that you are the God who can take situations like this and turn them around. And so we call upon you. We don't do this in a self-righteous way whatsoever. We live in a culture also here where there is much chaos, there is much hurt, there are things going on around us that we see on a daily basis. And Lord Jesus, you call upon us to not simply turn our backs and ignore things that are going on, but to enter the fray, not with the weapons provided by this world, but with the armor of God, the weapons of prayer, and your word, and love, and faith. And so, Lord Jesus, we do that today because it is the best thing we can do, and it is also the most powerful thing we can do this morning. And we pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right, here's where we're going. We're in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, which is, of course, the last chapter. We've gone through chapters 5 and 6 and the first part of chapter 7. Here's where we're going. Next week, Bill Ram, if we can pull him away from his brand-new granddaughter named Charlotte, who was born this past week, will be here to talk to you about the narrow and the straight way and the wide path and all of that. Leslie and I will be gone again. We're taking a real vacation this time. Not that the last one wasn't, but hopefully this one will come back from not sick, at least. So we'll be away, and Bill will be bringing the message 2 weeks from now. We are going to be debriefing on what we had done the day before on the Labor of Love Day. So hopefully you are well aware of that. You're signing up through the Love Anaheim website and getting involved in a project the various projects that will be happening on that day, on September the 4th. Yeah, I was thinking the week ahead, September the 4th. And so on September 5th, we'll be celebrating that day here on Sunday morning. So that's what's coming. And then through the rest of September, we'll finish up the Sermon on the Mount and then move into other territories that I haven't decided yet. So I will invite you that if you have a passage of Scripture or a book of Scripture that you would love me to teach on or somebody else to teach on, go ahead and jot it down on your Connect card and put it on where we have the offering in the back. And as we plan ahead, we will look to see kind of where you are in your hearts and minds and what you'd like to see. All right. We are, as I said, coming to the middle now of Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to keep it simple today because Jesus did. Here's the passage. You've already heard it. It's verse 12, just one verse. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Here's what we're going to do today. Here's what it's about. Jesus gives his listeners a summary statement, easy to remember, about how they can practice kingdom righteousness in their relationships with other people. The purpose of the message today is to encourage all of us to practice this thing that we have called the golden rule, and thus comply with Jesus' teaching about how relationships work in God's kingdom. Now, I'm going to have to do this, and I'll tell you what. As an old guy, I am becoming quite aware of my own limitations, right? Now, when old guys have to take a drink when they are speaking, for some reason it always disgusts me. But and probably for that reason, God is saying, Mike, you're going to have to take a drink from time to time. So when you see other old guys having to take a sip of water when they're speaking, don't be so self-righteous about it. Amen. All right. So bottoms up. All right. How many of you are big picture people? In other words, you got to see the big picture before the details make any. That's me, by the way. Not a lot of you. Holy cow. Just two? Three? The rest of you are liars. All right. How many of you are detail-oriented people? You'll do the details all day long. You don't really care what the big picture is. You see the details. You see things that got to be done. You'll ignore a lot of other things because you get lost in the details. Now, there are some things that I can be like that, but generally, when I take every kind of personality evaluation, I'm a context person. I got to know what came before, what's coming after in order to make sense of what's happening right now. I have to see the forest before the trees, the individual trees, make any sense to me at all. So you throw a lot of details at me right off the bat, and my eyes begin to glaze over, and I look for Chuck for help because I don't care. And the reason I don't care is not because they're not important, it's just because I can't take in that information yet unless I know what the context is. Isn't it wonderful that God in his word gives us both details and big picture? He always does that. And today we are one of those big picture things. The fact is that in life, we need both kinds of people. We need big picture people. We need detail people. Just as in evangelism, as I have mentioned to you before, that sermon by E.V. Hill given in 1985, we need the Winhams and who's the other group? The Feedhams. We need both. We need those who are concerned with the content of the gospel to get it out there and those who are concerned about the way in which we get the gospel out there, the context of it. And we kind of come to this point in the Sermon on the Mount where, in a sense, Jesus steps back and he says, okay, I've thrown a lot of content at you. Let me give you, as far as the subject of your relationship with others, let me give you a big picture kind of thing. So that's where we are. From chapter 5, we learn that a person following Jesus and valuing the kingdom of heaven is qualitatively different from both secular people and, frankly, merely religious people. They appear to others to be living upside down, and yet they receive the blessing of heaven. Ironically, these nobodies are the ones who have the greatest influence for good in this world. They bring salt to a rotting world and light to a dark world. They have a different approach to Scripture. They pay attention to the details of Scripture without losing sight of the Spirit and the big picture behind Scripture. They do not simply avoid murder, adultery, divorce, and false oaths and retaliation as if being righteous consists of a long list of things that we don't do. They understand that behind these negative commands in Scripture, that values there is a value that values a right relationship with God and with others. Without that, their meticulousness in rule keeping ends up perverting the very rules they believe they are trying to keep and produces in them an ugly form of self-righteousness that ironically keeps them outside of the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 6, we learn that a kingdom of heaven person has a different relationship with religious practices. So when they give to the needy, or when they pray, or when they fast, they are not doing these things for the applause of the religious community. They understand that to look at spiritual disciplines in this way is to miss the very humility that the spiritual disciplines are designed to achieve in them. So they give to the poor secretly. They pray not just publicly, but privately. And when they fast, no one knows about it. They are living not for the approval of people, but for the approval of their Father in heaven, and that's what they treasure. So they are investing their money in the kingdom of heaven. They understand that money is a tool, not a god. Thus, they are able to live a worry-free existence because they have great confidence in their Father who knows what they need even before they ask. So now we come to, when we come to Jesus, or we accept Jesus as Savior, we are not simply agreeing to a concept of what Dallas Willard calls sin management. We're not saying a superstitious prayer as if that and that alone is what changes our life. We are embracing a relationship with the Son of God and all that that means. Now we, when we first come to Jesus, can't possibly know all that it means, but we put ourselves in a position where we say, Jesus, I am determined to follow you. And I will do that. I will take up my cross, deny myself, take it up daily, whatever that means, and follow you. This is not just a barcode I get stamped on me, and when I get to heaven, it gets scanned and I'm good to go. This is an embrace of a life and a lifestyle. And salvation consists certainly of forgiveness of sins, of course. But it's an embrace of Jesus himself. So when we come to him, we find that we are transformed from the inside out and probably not quickly, slowly. In the immediate context of chapter 7, Jesus started with our relationships by others by doing what? Warning us that, look, it is so easy for us to not really see things as they are. We see a speck in our brother's eye and ignore the log that's in our own eye. So he says, don't judge lest you yourselves be judged, because you're going to be judged, and we mention by God, in the same way that you judge others. I don't know about you, but I don't want that. So I am going to make sure that in my relationship with others, I am not simply looking and being a fault finder, but I am being introspective as well, saying, Lord, search me. Try me. See if there's any wicked way in me. And when I do that, then I am perhaps in a position where I can take the speck out of a brother's eye. And by the way, the speck is annoying and it doesn't need to be taken out. But not by a self-righteous log eye. And then Adam, so well last week, talked to us about prayer and Jesus saying, look, continually ask, seek, knock. When you do these, Lord will answer, the door will be open for you, you'll find. Now he moves back into our relationships, but it's not unattached from what just came before about prayer. And Jesus circles back to our relationships with others, and especially to what he had just said about being harsh judges of others. And for the big picture people, Jesus gives us a summary statement that has been hailed as an example of his brilliance as a teacher of morality. So whatever you wish others to do for you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's been called the Golden Rule. Now, there's all kinds of theories about how it got to be called the Golden Rule, one of which is that between the years 222 and 235, a Roman emperor who was not a Christian but saw that in the empire there were all these different religions coming into conflict with one another. He knew what Christians believed. His name was Alexander Severus, and he adopted the Golden Rule as a motto. Some say that he wrote it in gold on his wall and asked his whole empire to do this, thinking it would help them get along better with one another. And of course it would if they would actually do it. So we're going to go to that and unpack it a little bit, or as long as I can unpack things this morning. So first of all, we're going to talk about the power of biblical summaries. Here are a few. There are times in Scripture that God, in a sense, steps back and gives us the big picture in a very simple, not simplistic, but a very simple way. Here's one of them. Adam went over this last week for a little bit. In the book of Micah, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now we need context for that. The prophet had just been talking about the futility of believing that sacrifices and sacrifices alone is what pleases God. Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah chapter 1. The understanding is this: we can bring a billion sacrifices to God. We can go to church every Sunday for all of our life. We can participate in communion. We can give offerings. We can do all of that stuff. But if there's no heart to the God we're doing it for, it is all futile. If it doesn't make some kind of a difference in what we do on Monday, then what good is the coming here on Sunday? We've talked about that message probably more than you like to hear it, but church is not just here. You heard about the Big C Church this morning. Church is wherever you go and wherever you are, because you're a child of God. And what you do and what I do throughout the week, and so our practice of religion, is meaningful when we have that relationship, but it is pointless if we don't. In fact, what I like to say is this: if you're in it for religion's sake, why bother? There's a lot of more fun things you could do on Sunday morning than listen to a guy who can barely talk. Right? Go play golf. Go scuba dive. Go do anything. What makes this meaningful is the heart. So Micah had said, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, offerings, giving to God, all of this stuff is pointless if we've missed the big picture of what God wants for us in our relationship with him and others. Following the law of God is not simply a matter of doing sacrifices in a superstitious way. The purpose of the sacrifices or religious practice is to bring one to the realization of our own sin that causes death. And yet God is willing to forgive that in us. Thus, the religious practice should teach all of us to live in gratefulness to God who forgives us, and thus to live justly ourselves and yet be merciful to others. Here's another one. This is the big one, and I'm going to have to take a drink, so all you who are disgusted by old guys taking drinks, sorry. If I could help it, I wouldn't do it. So, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus said this in answer to a question that was given to him. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And you will notice he didn't say, oh, they're all the same. He did say, look, there's one that really stands out, and if you want to get the essence, here it is, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he adds, there's a second that's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you've ever noticed, the Ten Commandments, there's kind of two parts to it, and the first part is our relationship with God, and the second part, our relationship with people. And so Jesus, in a sense, sums up, here's your relationship with God in a nutshell, love him. If you love him, you're not going to worship anybody else. You're certainly not going to take his name in vain. You're going to honor him. And if you love others, you're not going to murder. You're not going to steal. You're not going to covet what they have simply because. So he summarizes, he says, all of the law and the prophets is there in this statement. It's a picture drawn from the details of the Old Testament. Here's another one that I don't put up there, didn't put up there, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The gospel in a nutshell. It starts with God and his love. It goes then to people. He loved the world. And if you trace that word world in the gospel of John, you find that Jesus was not paying any compliments because that word world in the gospel of John generally stands for a system that has turned their back on God, doesn't want anything to do with him, tries to ignore him at every step. It's that world that Jesus said God loves. Here's one from 2 Corinthians 5 from Paul. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus substituted for us. In him we have forgiveness, and in him we get a right standing with God, and we learn how to live right before God and before others. Jesus didn't know any sin. He was the sinless sacrifice that allows us into a relationship with God in the first place. So now we have a summary statement in verse 12. So whatever you wish others to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Everything that Jesus said, I just said, about your relationship with others can be summed up with this statement. Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now I want to look at this, and that's, I'm going to call it the superiority of the positive. And you're thinking, what in the world does that have to do with the golden rule? Are we going to get some positivity sermon here? Just think happy thoughts? No, it's not where we're going. The golden rule had actually been around, and it is pretty much found in every culture and religious system in some form. It is part, I believe, of God's general revelation. Do you understand what that is? It means God has revealed himself to the world in general ways, the foremost being creation, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1. Also in Romans, Paul mentions that God hasn't just revealed himself in creation, but he has revealed himself by instilling in us a moral law, a sense of morality, a sense of right and wrong. So Paul says, even those without the law, in other words, the Jewish people had the laws, the Gentiles didn't, he said, even those without the law understand, because they have a law written by God in their hearts. We don't get off the hook because we don't have the Bible. God has written in our hearts. And I think this is part of it, and it comes out in many different cultures. Confucius said this, do not do to others what you would not wish done to yourself. This is way before Jesus, 500 years before. A rabbi, Hillel, summarized the Old Testament by saying this, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is only commentary. Now, I don't know what you noticed this, but both those statements were done in the negative, right? Whatever you don't want done to you, then don't do that to somebody else. So if you don't like to be clubbed over the top of the head, don't club somebody on top of the head. If you don't like to be ignored, don't ignore others. Right? But it's stated in a negative way. And if you notice, Jesus's golden rule is stated in a positive way. And in a sense, the brilliance of it is this. If we pay attention only to the negative implied in the golden rule, we could get by simply doing nothing. If we simply avoid doing bad things to people, well, we haven't really kept the golden rule. This is really not the spirit of Scripture or the golden rule. If God had adopted this attitude towards us, we would still be without him and without hope. In other words, if God had said, well, I intend not to hurt them, so I'll leave them alone after the fall, what would have happened? We would still be lost without God and, according to the Apostle Paul, without hope in the world, because we have a fatal flaw in us called sin. It is both a principle and an action. It is falling short. We see the moral law, both the written moral law and the moral law that is within our hearts. We even make our own moral laws up and don't keep it. We're broken. So God could have said, I'm just going to step back, leave him alone. As it turns out, God stepping back, leaving us alone, turns out to be hell, where we don't have to be bothered by his presence any longer. The eternal lake of fire, that's God leaving that. And that's not a great picture, is it? So if we do nothing, we haven't really kept the spirit of what Jesus said. It's much like when you go back to chapter 5, and Jesus is pointing out one command after another, and we'll just take the first one. You've heard it said, you should not murder, and anyone who murders be liable to judge. But I say to you, and what it turns out to be is when you harbor animosity and when you harbor contempt in your heart for others, it's pretty much the same thing as murdering. So even when we don't do the physical act of murder, Jesus said you're still kind of guilty of it, because what produces murder is in you. There's a problem. We don't become righteous by not doing things, even if the things we're not doing, you know, are bad things. And certainly murder is a bad thing. So it requires some positive action on our part. So Jesus takes that and he turns it around and says, look, whatever you want to be done to you, do also to others. Now it implies that, of course, we're not going to do the bad things that we don't like done, but we are going to do the good things that we like done. Now, and I'm coming to a close here. How do we do that? I mean, after all, Jesus didn't say this in order to be admired by morality scholars and critics for 2,000 years. He didn't say this so that people would rise up, oh, what a brilliant moral teacher Jesus is. He gave this intending that those listening to it that day would actually do it. And again, we know that from the end of the sermon. If you hear these words of mine, do them, you're like a wise man. If you hear these words of mine, don't do them, well, you're foolish. So he didn't say it in order to be brilliant. He said it so that we who follow him would actually make this a practice in our lives. Now, I've already said we're broken. Even though we have this in our hearts from God, this message that we should treat others as we would like to be treated, we find, like any other rule, like any other law, according to Paul, what did the law do according to Paul when he writes about it in Romans? He said, the law killed me. I wouldn't have understood what covetousness is until the law came and said, you shall not covet. And as soon as the law said that, man, I was coveting everything. Somehow, just law giving a law in and of itself, while it does tell us the right path, does not contain within it the power to help us do it. And that's what Paul says. That's the problem. He says the law is holy and righteous and good because it tells us what God wants, what God expects. But it also reveals to us, once again, I'm broken. I want to do the golden rule, but I find within myself a selfishness and even a self-righteousness that I have a difficult time getting over. So how do we do it? How do we keep it? I think, again, like most things, we got to start with God here. We start with God. What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? Love God with your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the first and greatest commandment. Second, like, loving God has always been connected to loving others. Always. John, the disciple, the apostle, writes about it in his letter. How can you say you love God when you hate your brother? If you say that, it just shows you don't love God, right? So we got to start with God. We have to start with that relationship. It's foundational. We really can't move along in any of this until we first start with God. And when we start with God, there is a logical progression that we see throughout Scripture. Isaiah experienced it in a great way when he writes that he was in the temple one day, and all of a sudden the glory of God came down and he saw God in his holiness, his beauty, with thousands of angels, seraphim, cherubim, around the throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." What happened when Isaiah saw that? What was his first response to that vision of God? "I'm a dead man." Right? That was his. I mean, he was in awe of the beauty, but "I'm a dead man." Why? Because the holiness and the purity of God pierced him. He found that he was transparent. And what he recognized right off the bat was that if this God, who I'm looking at right now, and all of his beauty and holiness and purity, I don't have a place here. I'm out of place. I'm undone. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips," which is ironic because he was a prophet. "And I live among a people of unclean lips," which is also ironic because the Jews had the word of God and they were telling everybody else about it. But there was something missing in that, and what Isaiah recognized right off the bat was, "I'm undone. If this being that I'm looking at has a mind to, I'm dust, because I can't really be in his presence. It's too real. It's too opaque for my transparency. It's too heavy for my lightness. I can't stand it." Unless we start there, and we're not starting there to say, "Shame on me." We're starting there because that's reality. There's this God who exists. And when we come to him, the first thing we notice is that we don't belong. And we're going to need some help here. So what happened next in this encounter with God that Isaiah had? Graciously, an angel, and they're at the temple, takes a coal, burning hot coal, out of this altar, and he comes up to Isaiah with it. And Isaiah just said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." So, okay. Right on his mouth, right? "Here, you've been cleansed." "Yeah, I guess so. I don't have any lips left." The point being in that symbolic action is that God graciously looked at Isaiah and said, "I know, yes, you are undone, but I can fix it. You're gonna need something to help, something else. You're going to have to recognize that everything you come with, including the words you've said for me, are not quite what it takes. I'm going to have to cleanse you. It is Jesus saying to Peter, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter saying, well, then by all means, not just my feet, but all of me. He understood in that moment. God cleansed Isaiah, and he cleanses us. Why? Because he happens to love us an awful lot. He created us. We belong to his by nature, by virtue of creation. And as we find out later, he comes. He doesn't just shout at us from heaven. He comes. He takes up residence with us in his Son. And he says, this is not about you coming to me with religious acts. I'm going to have to do something for you. And I'm willing to do that because you're the apple of my eye. I don't want anybody to perish. I want everyone to come into a relationship with me. And the only way possible is for me, myself, to provide the sacrifice that you can't do alone. When that happened to him, what happens next? God says, he asks a rhetorical question. A lot of people out there, who will go for me? Who will I send? Now, as far as I know, Isaiah was all by himself. So God, who will I send? Here am I. Send me. Forgiveness put Isaiah in a position where he can now go back. Be the prophet, but now, without the self-righteousness of simple religion behind him, understanding that he'd been cleansed. God gave him a hard job, by the way. He says, you're going to talk and nobody's going to listen. I wouldn't want that job. But the point of it is that Isaiah came into a true relationship with God at that moment. And now he understood that without that, he has nothing to bring in his relationship with God or others. So, what does that have to do with the golden rule? Jesus has already said, when he taught us to pray, he said, pray like this. And part of that prayer was, let us forgive others as we ourselves would be forgiven. Don't judge others, don't condemn others harshly, because if that's who you are, you will find that you will be condemned in the same way you condemn others. But if you have had this encounter with this really scary God, and yet recognize that he loves me and he has cleansed me, now you can move out. Now you can make your list. So, here's what to do this week. Make a list. List ways that you would like to be treated by others. Include ways that you would like to be treated when you have done something wrong. I think that's an important part of this. Not just general ways, but when you really mess up, how do you want to be treated by others? And then take your list to God. Say, God, here's my list. Please reveal to me. And you can use both positive and negative. So if you like to be valued, then how do you show others that you value them? If you like it when people serve you, do nice things for you, how do you serve others? If you like to be forgiven, how are you at forgiving? If you don't like to be written off by people, then how do you not write others off yourself? If you don't like being gossiped about by people, then how do you keep yourself from that towards other people? I think, again, you start with God. You understand your own forgiveness, and then you simply begin to apply your own forgiveness into every relationship you have with everyone else, because God loved you, and he loves you unendingly. Because of that, we can afford and we can receive the power from God's Spirit to do this. Let's pray as the band comes up. Jesus, thank you for giving us the big picture. Thank you for the golden rule. But we recognize in ourselves futility to keep it in and of ourselves and alone. We must have this encounter with you whereby we are being transformed from the inside out, where we have given up all claims and come simply receiving from you this great love that surpasses our knowledge or understanding, and then simply, having been cleansed in that way, begin to apply that into every relationship we have with other people. It doesn't mean, Lord, of course, that we will be always soft, but it does mean, Lord, that as far as we are concerned, as far as it depends upon us, as the Apostle Paul said, we will live at peace with all people. And so, Lord Jesus, help us through your Spirit to not just say the golden rule and point out the beauty of the golden rule, but to live the beauty every day of our lives. In your name we pray.